And our lives are largely, that's easy for me to say, our lives are largely shaped by what we submit to. Think about things that you've submitted to. Maybe other people's wills, maybe your own fear, maybe demands of a job or certain laws and rules and regulations and expectations. And just think about all the things that maybe have come into your life and you've said, okay, I will submit to that and I will follow. I'll do it. In the book of Ephesians, we know that the Christian life is lived with this sense of submitting to each other. That I bend towards your will, needs, and desires, and you bend towards my wills, needs, and desires. And we kind of do that little dance with one another. Sometimes I give to you, and sometimes you give to me, and we do that. And sometimes you even fight about that, don't you? Sometimes you're like, oh, no, you choose the movie tonight. No, you do it. Just pick a movie. Where do you want to go to dinner tonight? Well, wherever you want. No, I don't know what. You, please. And all of these kinds of things. But in large part, your life and where you're sitting today and what kind of relationships you have, where you're at with God, where you're at with each other, where you're at with yourself, has largely to do with what you've said, okay, I give in to that, I surrender to that. Two people that you probably know well, at least one that I hope you really, really know well. Bob and Paul. Bob Dylan and Paul the Apostle. Both men were right in what they said about serving people. Bob Dylan sang. He sang this, and I'm not going to sing it today. You're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. Paul the Apostle wrote something similar to that. I don't know if he sung it or not, but he wrote it. In Romans 6:16, he says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves a slave to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or disobedience leading, or excuse me, obedience leading to righteousness?" So you're either going to disobey God and refuse to surrender to Him. And when you do that, when you refuse to surrender to God, what you're probably doing is surrendering to something else. There's something else in your life that you're surrendering to. Maybe it's internal from you. Maybe it's some of your fears. Well, I'm going to surrender to my fear rather than God. Or maybe it's some of the desires that you have, some of your goals, some of your achievements, some of your dreams, some of your wishes. You're like, no, I'm not going to surrender to God here. I'm going to surrender to this dream or this goal. Perhaps it's someone else in your life that you're saying, well, if I submit to God, then what is this person going to do? They're not a believer. They're not a Christian. If I do what God wants me to do, then I'm going to have to say no to this person. Yeah, typically. Typically. You know, when you said yes to your spouse, guess who you said no to? Everyone else. And I know that each and every one of you are so amazing that you probably had suitors lining up out the door and around the corner, just wanting to marry you. And you're like, no, this one right here. And you just said no to everyone else. I know. Because you're amazing. But when you surrender to God, you're saying no to everything else. Well, that's kind of a hard sell. Now why would we ever do that? Well, because Bob and Paul were correct, I want to address a thought. I want to address the shaping power of submission. How does this work? And how is my life shaped by what I submit to? What I say yes to, what I say no to, who I follow and don't follow. As you've turned already in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4, we're going to pick up the story in verse 31. But for those of you that might be joining us as we are traveling through the book of Luke, know that Jesus has just gone through this time of trial and temptation in preparation for ministry. And as Jesus went through the trials, that 40 days fasting in the wilderness, he then traveled into the city of Capernaum. And as he went into Capernaum, what he started to do is he started to do miracles. So he started his ministry with a massive outpouring and a massive display of his power and his authority. And he started doing miracles for people that maybe other people thought didn't deserve one. And you know what? We never really do deserve those miracles, right? We don't deserve the times when God does something in our life that is outside of the norm of which he has established. You know that God has established the world to work a certain way. our bodies to function a certain way, the cosmos to a certain degree does everything it does, biology is biology, all that kind of stuff. That's why we can learn. That's why we can do science, because things repeat themselves and there's normals. And there's all sorts of things that God has established. The world works a certain way. And by and large, 2 + 2 = 4. But then there's those rare occurrences, and by definition, miracles are rare. Extremely rare. Miracles are not the norm. Oh, you read the Bible and you can sit down and read one of the gospel accounts in an hour or two. And you simply think that, my goodness, Jesus just went all, it was one miracle after another. And every time they prayed, like the heavens opened and God spoke verbally, and it was just like this amazing time. Well, that's just simply not the case. Miracles were as rare in the Bible as they are today. But Jesus was doing something as he began his work as the answer to, remember what we looked at a couple weeks ago, that Jesus had stood in the synagogue. He had read Isaiah 61. And he said that today, in your hearing, this has been fulfilled. And he said he claimed to be the one that would usher in this one amazing time of God that they had looked forward to for years. That he was the one that was going to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That he was the Messiah. That he was the Savior. That he is the long-awaited one. And he made this announcement, and then he went into temptation. And then he comes out guns blazing, figuratively, of course, and he starts healing people and casting out demons and doing all of these things, and he began to speak with this rare authority that most rabbis of his day didn't speak of. And so right away, when we begin to look at the text, we see this, we make this observation: submitting to the authority of Jesus positions us to benefit from and participate in his purpose. You know, that was always the goal. That's what Jesus was doing. Jesus was displaying his power and authority, that you and I would submit underneath that power of authority, and then in that position of being submitted to him, we then would benefit from the relationship and participate in the work. That's Christianity. That's what you're called into, that Jesus shows up. I am the one. I'm the one that God had promised. I am the authority. I am the power. I am God in the flesh. And if you would submit underneath that authority and follow me, which means live like me, that's what that means. For those of you that have never really thought about what does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, to follow Jesus means you're going to follow in his likeness. You're going to live like he lived. You're going to love like he loves. You're going to sacrifice like he sacrificed. You're going to make his purposes, goals, your purposes and goals. You know, be like Jesus. And so as we submit to that, we start to see this. Now, notice in the text, as we turn there, starting in verse 31. One more page, Hobbs. Okay, here we go. And he went to Capernaum, into a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. Very interesting phrase. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, as if there was a clean one. And he cried out with a loud voice, "What have I to do with you, or what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The demon is confirming that, yes, they understand that Jesus is who he says he is in connection to Isaiah 61. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And all were amazed and said to one another, "What is this word?" Notice that question. What is this word? Were they not amazed that the demon was out? No, that wasn't weird. Believe it or not, it was not weird that an exorcism just took place. That wasn't the shocking thing. These people literally saw a demon come out of a guy and went, this word, the authority that this guy speaks with, that's what's captivating them. It's this word. In verse 37, "And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding area." Now, what was so amazing about the way Jesus spoke. One of the practical ways that you can understand this is that if you were seated there or participating and listening to Jesus speak, Jesus wasn't doing something that a normal first century rabbi would do. A normal first century rabbi would go around quoting other better well-known rabbis. Kind of like what we do today in academia, right? So when I was working on my various degrees, I was always told, I don't care what you think, quote the source. Quote the study. Quote the research. Quote the one that already has those letters behind their name. Quote them, quote them, quote them. And then at the very end, now what do you say? Oh, I don't say anything. Because for years, I've been quoting other people. My word never matters. My thoughts are inconsequential. What I've come to understand and believe, who cares? Quote someone else, quote someone else, quote someone else. And that's what rabbis did in the first century. They were always quoting someone else. But when Jesus shows up on the scene, he's not quoting anybody. He's just saying it. And all throughout his ministry, you see Jesus, you read Jesus doing this. You've heard it say, but I say. That's a very common phrase throughout the Gospels. You've heard it said, but I say. It is written, but I say. Oh my. It's as if I would come to you this morning and I would say, I know your Bible says this, but I say. That's the kind of authority that Jesus was placing on his own word and as he spoke. Jesus was not quoting another rabbi. He was speaking in his own authority. He's saying it's true because I said it's true. Kind of like your mom and dad used to say, because I say so. And when your brother or sister, you say, well, dad said, mom said, you're going to get in trouble. Mom and dad show up. Well, who says? I say. And that's what these people are focused on and enamored with. The fact that a demon was cast out of someone is just kind of there. Because demons were cast out of people by incantations, and there was even this kind of weird, I was reading about this and I was like, I couldn't quite get the picture in my mind, but they had this like weird like hook thing that they would wave over people's nose, if I'm understanding this right, and they would literally pull the demon out of people's nose. I don't know why the nose. Who knows? Pun intended. But all Jesus did was say, come out. He was displaying in this, not that he could pull a demon out of somebody. They didn't care about that. What he was saying is that my word has authority in the spirit world. All things spiritual are subject to the word of Jesus. Oh, whoa. That's amazing. That's powerful. So Jesus began his ministry by displaying his authority over the physical and spiritual worlds. So what does it point to? The miracles in the New Testament usually are connected to two different things. Remember, I've explained to you before that miracles are often called signs and wonders, right? A sign, it points to a larger reality. And I always use the in and out sign. It's a glorious sign. Everybody knows what it is. But I don't stop and enjoy the sign. I go in and enjoy the burger because the sign's pointing me to a greater reality. So when Jesus cast the demon out of somebody, that's fine and dandy, but that's the sign. And so much of Christianity is stopping at the sign. And they're saying, I want a sign too. I don't know about you. I don't need an in and out sign in my front yard. It does me no good. It'll irritate all the neighbors. I need a burger in my mouth. Animal style, please. Neapolitan shake. Yes, it's on the secret menu. Get one. Yes, I know it mixes all together. It's glorious. And you're like, what? Can we go there now? No, I'm not done. And then another issue that this always points to, the miracles always point to, it points that he is the creator and sustainer of all things, but it also points to the reality that he and he alone has the authority and the power to take and give life. Hmm. It always amazes me. Let's read forward. Let's read forward in the text for a moment. And those who left the synagogue, in verse 38, and entered Simon's house, and Simon's mother-in-law, you know Simon more as Peter, because Jesus changes his name later. Same dude. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Boy, that sounds amazing. Verse 41, and demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them, and he would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. And so what we normally do with texts like this, ladies and gentlemen, is we take this text, we read this, and we go, okay, then that's what I'm supposed to do. I have someone that's sick. I pray to Jesus, and they get well, because that's what he does right there. That's what they did. They were sick. They went to Jesus. They got healed. And we read verses like this that really kind of tear us apart. And he laid his hands on who? A few of them? One of them? Two of them? On every one of them. All of them. Whoever came to Peter's mother-in-law's house, he healed all of them. I have a good friend living in Colorado Springs now whose mother is passing away. Stage 4 cancer throughout her body. She's in and out of consciousness. She's a believer in Jesus. She's seen visions of Jesus, and she's just asking her family, "I want to go home." As she's in and out, Jesus is walking her through this season, transitioning from physical life to spiritual life. What's she praying for? Go home. Did my friend, when they found out that his mom had cancer, did they pray to Jesus that he would heal her? Absolutely. Did I pray that they would heal my friend's mom? Yeah. And Jesus didn't do that. So what am I left with? If I read this text, it's to say that Jesus heals everybody that gets prayed for, then somehow I'm missing out on something. Because I prayed and my friend's mom is passing away. He prayed and his mom is passing away. You've prayed. You've prayed and your families have passed away. Last week there was a funeral of a friend of a pastor who the pastor says, I prayed. I did everything the Bible told me to do. And my friend wasn't healed. And now I'm doing his funeral. What's the deal with this? Why does this text do this? Because it's pointing to a larger reality. And if you do not understand the larger reality of the text, you will never understand the text. If you don't understand the purpose of the author, you will never understand the purpose of the application of applying the Word of God today. The point was not that they were healed. The point was Jesus has the authority by his word to grant life or to take away life. He has control. That's why these two miracles are together. One of them, right off the bat, Luke says, he's commanding demons to come out. Move on. He's healing people's physical illnesses. And a doctor's writing the book. Luke was a first century physician turned historian. He knows the medical scene. He understands that not everybody that gets prayed for gets healed. Luke is putting this together in such a way to tell you and to tell me that Jesus has the authority over the spirit world and the physical world. He's in charge. And God has set everything in order and the world operates a certain way. But he's in charge of that. He's not calling you in this text to say, I have a sick loved one, heal them. That's not the point. The point is, whoa, Jesus can decide whatever he wants. He can grant me life and sustain my life as long as he wants. Or he can let my physical life expire. It's all up to him. He has the authority. And when I trust Jesus, it's not trusting that I'll get my miracle. It's trusting that he will do the right thing at the right time in the right way for the right reasons, and he's in charge. And I'm not, because he has displayed that his word has authority over the spirit world and over the physical world, and I don't. And I submit to that. And you submit to that. And that's Luke's point. So his authority is derived from his identity. Notice that Luke is writing this in such a way, and Jesus is speaking in such a way to substantiate what he said in the tabernacle. When he said, I am the one that is proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. It's me. Well, how do we know it's you? Well, I'm going to go do these things, and I'm going to show you my power and my authority. And when you understand my power and my authority, you'll understand that I am the one that God had promised, and you'll submit unto me, and you'll benefit from the relationship, and you'll participate in the purpose. That makes perfect sense. That makes perfect sense as we read the Bible and as we see the world. We also understand that his display of authority substantiates his claim to fulfillment. I already said that. Catch up in your notes, preacher. Do it right. You don't see my notes. You don't know that I just messed up. Now you do. The miracles of healing, the sick displayed his authority over the physical world, ultimately pointing to his physical resurrection. That's another thing that Luke is doing in this text. He's setting you up. He's moving you through a narrative where Jesus has control over life and death, that he decides, and it's never too late. That's why you have times where Jesus resurrects Lazarus and the young girl Tabitha. Well, great for them. Great for the parents of Tabitha. Amazing, they got their daughter back. Amen. Some people did not. And they're left with this thing, if you listen to a lot of preaching today, you kind of get lost in that. You're, well, this person got their miracle. Amen, let's praise God for that. Well, what about the people that didn't? Did God not love them? Did God not care about them? Should God not be praised for them? You see, when things get like that, I tend to gravitate towards the people that are looking at the whole scene and going, yeah, I don't buy it. I'll hoopla about miracles. I'm not in. Because I prayed and didn't get mine. Heck with all that Christian stuff. God must not love me. He must only love those people. See, what Luke was pointing to, it's not that everybody gets miracles, but these miracles are pointing to a larger reality, and that when Jesus dies on the cross, he is not somehow surrendering to the will of the Jews and the Romans. He's submitting himself to the authority of God, and he is laying down his life because, as he said, he has the power to lay it down and the power to take it up again, and no one else has that. And all of these miracles were pointing to his authority that would eventually culminate in his death and resurrection. Because that is exactly what every single biblical narrative about Jesus is all about. The whole story, every detail, every line, every word is pointing you to that moment of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because that's what God promised all the way back as recorded in Genesis. So following this display of authority, Jesus announces his purpose, which he again aligns himself to the promises as spoken in Isaiah chapter 61, notice going on, verse 42 says this, and when it was day, he departed. So he'd healed people all night. And he departed and he went to the desolate place, and his people sought him and came to him. And he would have kept him from leaving. They're like, no, stay here, because everybody that we bring here gets healed. Stay here. And he keep healing people. Stay here, keep doing the miracles. Verse 43, but he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for this is the purpose, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So Jesus tells you right there, I'm not staying here and healing everyone, because that's not my purpose. My purpose is not to sit here and have you bring me all the sick people and me make them all well. That's not my purpose. My purpose is to keep going and preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, that the kingdom, the rule and authority, so you're starting to get it now, aren't you? It's all about this authority. It's my job, Jesus says, to proclaim the authority of God here on earth. Because they still kind of bought into that idea that in the spirit world, God was kind of in charge, but they were kind of in charge here. And the whole thing was, we want the authority of God to rest here, because when the authority of God rests on earth, the people of God are blessed and God's will is accomplished. So Jesus says, no, I'm not going to sit here and heal all your sick people. That would be a great time. But he says, I'm going to go continue to talk about the authority of God everywhere I go. And that's always been the case. So submitting to the authority of Jesus. Now, at this point in the message, you're probably like, man, what does that mean to me? I'm going to submit to you just one of the multifaceted idea of submitting to the authority of Jesus, and it is this. Submitting to the authority of Jesus brings you freedom. That's part of the weirdness of this relationship that we have with God. The more you submit to Him, the more free you are. Well, let's look at a few passages of Scripture to help us understand and get our minds around that, and then we'll quit. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16 says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but live as servants of God. So in a Christian sense, guess what you're free from? Sin. All those things in your life that you're like, man, why do I keep wanting to do that? If I do that, that's going to destroy my marriage. If I do that, that's going to destroy my health. If I do that, that's going to disrupt my psychological well-being and my emotional well-being. Why do I keep getting stuck in these things that seem to get me on a downward spiral in every area of my life? Why am I stuck here? Why do I keep doing this? Well, because you're not free. You're a slave to sin, which destroys things and separates things and ruins everything. Submit to the authority of God, and the sin has no more authority over you. So live free, he says, but not as an opportunity. Now I'm free, I can go do whatever I want. No, because if you do whatever you want, you will eventually self-destruct. You know that, and I know that. If every thought and every desire that flies through my head I just go do, I will self-destruct and ruin everything. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 and then skipping to verse 13. Verse 1 says this, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Again, sin, those things that you were addicted to, those things that formed bondage in your life, you're free from those. Don't go back. Why would you go back to those? Why would you pick that up again? Does that make any sense? Verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So not only are you free from the bondage of sin and everything that will destroy your life, but now you're free to serve others. You're free to do that. I was asked to teach a class on the Old Testament for a school of ministry in Texas. It's all online. I'm going to do it in a few months. They were short teachers, so I'm going to jump in and teach that class online, right, for new pastors. So one of my friends said to me, you're going to teach for that school? And I said, yeah, why not? And he goes, dude, that doesn't pay like hardly anything. And I said, I'm not doing it for the money. My needs are met through the ministry of the church. I get paid a full-time salary to serve the church. I can go do that. Maybe other guys aren't in a position where they can teach there because it seriously doesn't, like, it's next to nothing. very close to nothing, actually. I was like, wait a minute, I'm thinking about this. No, just kidding. But why? I'm free to go serve that school of ministry because I don't need their money. My needs are met elsewhere. And so your needs are met elsewhere too through your relationship with God. And it goes something like this. As you submit to the authority of God, He calls you into His purposes. He calls you into His authority. And now you can just go serve. Because your needs are met by the authority of God. And you're free to go serve. You don't need any, I'll do this for you and you do this for me. You don't need that. You just go give. Because Jesus is so working and pouring into your life. And then finally, John 8, 32 and 36, read this way. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So if you submit to the authority of Jesus, you will benefit from the truth. So if the Son sets you free, verse 36, you're free indeed. That's an amazing part of surrendering to Jesus is that He makes you free. So again, submitting to Jesus, not your own fears. We prayed about that earlier. We prayed about these four fears. The fear that we might not have all that we need. The fear that we might not be happy. The fear that we might not be safe. The fear that our relationship needs might not be met. All of those are present. But notice what evangelist Nancy DeMoss, I can't pronounce her last name, I believe it's on the screen. Notice what she says. God's will is what you would choose if you knew what God knows. That's an amazing thought. Problem is, we don't know what God knows. So we get afraid. He calls us to step out, and we're like, if you knew, then you would want to go too. If you knew what God was going to do in your future, you would step in and walk in obedience and do the things that are going to lead you there. And then finally, this last part of our sermon, if we were to submit to Jesus, we would be participating in his purpose. You should think about that for a second. How are you living out your Christian life? You know, when we start thinking about the purpose of Jesus, we always end up back in this very familiar place that I read probably more than any other passage of Scripture in the Bible. And that is Matthew 18 and 19. And Jesus says in verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. All of it. Notice this is after his resurrection. This is the last thing he's saying before he ascends. This is it. This is the culmination of everything that they've been up to. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all of them that wrote about the story of Jesus, always talking about his authority, bringing the kingdom of God, the authority of God on earth through Jesus. And then at the end, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. I've displayed that by casting out demons. I've displayed that by healing the sick. I've displayed that by calming storms in the sea. I've displayed that by laying my life down and picking it back up again. He says, now all authority has been given to me. Okay, and we're all like, okay, then what do we do? And most people will be saying, okay, what am I going to get? Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples in all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. Now go. Go and do what? Go make more people that believe and learn from Jesus. That's what the word disciple means. Go make more learners. Live your life in such a way that the outcome of your life is more people learning from Jesus how to live their life. And that should be taking place in every church, in every family, through every individual. Because all authority has been given to Jesus. And if you want to benefit and you want to fully surrender to the lordship of Jesus, you will benefit from living under his authority. He'll bless you and make you free. He'll do all sorts of wild, crazy things in your life, and it'll be amazing. But then he's going to say, now go. Go. And church is way more about going than it is about coming. We see it as coming. I'm going to come to Jesus and get what I need. And Jesus is like, no. He's like, go. So many times we're like the people in Capernaum. Stay here and heal us all. Just stay here and do whatever we ask you to do. And Jesus is like, no, I'm going. I'm going to proclaim the kingdom of God in other places because that's the purpose for which I was sent. And now Jesus is saying, now that all authority has been given to me, now you go. You go. Did you know, and I know I'm going over my time this week, I apologize. Did you know the bigger the church, the less people serving per capita in the church? You realize that? Do you realize the bigger the church, the less people give financially per capita in the church? Do you realize that? That's pretty interesting. Why? Why would that be? Now, I'm always, you know, over my head in too many studies that I read. But one of them pointed out to do this. Because Christians have so decided that church is about going and getting instead of coming together to serve and to go. Ain't that interesting? And I'm not saying there's one thing better about a bigger church or a smaller church. There's wonderful churches of all shapes, sizes, and flavors, amazing churches. I'm not saying that. I'm talking about a mindset of God's people, a mindset that says, I'm going to go and get instead of go and make. See, the amazing thing is Jesus doesn't say, now all the authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, become a wonderful disciple. Become a wonderful disciple. And that's what most people do when they come to church. I'm going to church because I want to learn from Jesus how to better apply this to my life and be a Christian because my marriage or my job or my thing or whatever like that, I'm learning how to be a better Christian. That's great. I want you to be a better one. I want to be a better one. I hope I'm a better one tomorrow than I am today. But Jesus did not say, come and be a better disciple. Jesus said, go make more. Go make more. And that's exactly what the church began to do.